For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And let's also read in Mark's account, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 at verse 42. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph.
And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen.
If Pilate hoped that with the commencement of the Passover festivities, there would be an end of the matters concerning Jesus of Nazareth and the crucifixion which he had authorized earlier in the day, he was doomed to be disappointed, because already there had been a representation to him from the Jewish council to request that the deaths of those three persons who had been nailed to the crosses, that the deaths might be hastened in order that the bodies could be removed by the end of the day and before the high Sabbath of Passover week commenced. And Pilate had given instructions to the centurion who was on execution duty that day to see that it was done. But still, this was not the end, for as the evening came on, and whilst the vast majority of the Jews were engaged in and around the temple, observing the public marking of Passover, one member of the council appears in Pilate's presence again, and this man's name is given us, almost uniquely of those who belonged to that council of the Jewish leaders and elders, namely Joseph of Arimathea. And this man, we are told, despite belonging to that council which almost unanimously had sentenced the Lord Jesus falsely to death, whilst belonging to that group, he had not consented unto the deed of them, the Gospels are at pains to point out. And he is described as being honourable, as being good, as being just. And these things he was by virtue of being a disciple of Jesus. Evidently, he had heard the teachings and instruction of the Lord and had been moved by them, had been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit and followed in that way. However, this he did in secret for fear over a prolonged period of time. Although, to his credit, we see that fear beginning to be conquered in the events described in the Gospels. He had, on that night in the high priest's house, permitted that the disciple Peter should enter into the inner courtyard of that house, as John's record describes, and had not consented to the decree of the council concerning Jesus. And still further, the crucifixion having been performed, he goes boldly to Pilate, and he begs, he craves, he beseeches Pilate, despite the risk to himself, or the potential damage to his reputation, or the implications of aligning himself with this Jesus of Nazareth, those things notwithstanding, he begs the body from Pilate. We considered something of the strength of the faith of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, whom we are told waited for the kingdom of God. That is to say, he had that prospective faith, he had that anticipatory faith in God accomplishing his purposes. We observe it in certain others, the disciples with the resurrected Lord upon Bethany, the persons in the temple at the time when the child Jesus was presented there. On those occasions, we might say there were many things to confirm and to encourage them in their hope and in their faith. But there is much to be said concerning the faith of Joseph of Arimathea, who waited for the kingdom of God, even though it fell to him to lay the body of the Lord Jesus into a tomb. And this he did, into a tomb, we are told, which he had prepared for himself, though we are not told the reasons that prompted that activity on his part. Nevertheless, he owned a garden, a plot of land in the vicinity of the place of crucifixion, and its proximity was advantageous on this occasion, and he hastily prepared the body of the Lord Jesus in what time was available to them, and before night fell completely, himself and Nicodemus, previously mentioned in John 3, and these men committed the Lord Jesus' body to the tomb. We considered the spiritual significance even of that, that in the tomb that Joseph had imagined to occupy himself, the body of the Lord Jesus was placed, and we saw even in that something of the substitutionary nature of the death of the Lord Jesus set forth in a living type and illustration. This evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to just go back a little way in the events that have been described to consider again something concerning Pontius Pilate recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 44. And it is this, that when Joseph of Arimathea came before Pilate, it might have been, let us say, about 6 o'clock in the evening or thereabouts. Verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Pontius Pilate, as the pragmatic and forceful governor of Judea who held on to that difficult seat of power for over a decade, was well acquainted with executions. He was very familiar with crucifixion. He knew it to be an agonizing manner of dying. And he knew for a fact that convicts thus executed had been known to survive not only for hours but even for days, in some instances recorded by secular history as much as 6 or 7 days were not unknown. Of course, the Jews knew it too, and that was why they had made this request earlier in the day to Pilate that the deaths of these three victims might be hastened. And Pilate had instructed the centurion to go about the doing of it. But of course, the centurion, as is recorded in John's Gospel, on coming to the crosses where the victims were, of course, discovered that the Lord Jesus was already dead. And for reasons perhaps known only to himself and to the sovereign mind of God, that centurion merely stabbed at the corpse of the Lord Jesus with a spear, which prompted that gushing forth of blood and water. The centurion beheld those things and gave evidence of it, and John is at great pains to record those details also in his gospel account. Pilate then was surprised, indeed he positively wondered at the fact that one of these three victims, in particular this Jesus of Nazareth, with whom he had had quite an extended discourse and all those problems earlier in the morning, that this man should have died so quickly by virtue of the crucifixion. And thus he calls unto himself again the same centurion who had been dispatched some hours earlier, to make doubly sure of it. It seemed unlikely that anyone would come requesting a body for burial before death had even occurred, and the implication of Joseph of Arimathea making this request was that indeed the victim was already dead. But Pilate wants to make doubly sure of it, so he summons again that centurion, that soldier who was instructed to go and dispatch the prisoners, the convicts, quicker, to ask if it is the case that this Jesus of Nazareth is really dead. And of course, the centurion could absolutely confirm that this was so, because it seems highly likely that this was the same man, or at least this centurion was the officer over those men who were involved in John 19, verse 34, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And so Pilate found these things out from the mouth of the very centurion who had been there and responsible for it. And that, yes, the Lord Jesus had been dead around about the 9th hour of the day, or 3 p.m. as we would reckon it. And that he had seen it with his own eyes. And that he had, so to speak, made doubly sure of it with his own spear. And thus Pilate, when he knew it, of the centurion, gave the body to Joseph. Now, why are these things important? Why did Pilate marvel? Why did he go to these lengths to ensure that the Lord Jesus was indeed dead? And why has the Holy Spirit inspired and caused these otherwise somewhat macabre details to be contained within the scriptures? Well, let it be said, first of all, my friends, that of course Pilate could not afford for there to be any mistakes in this case in particular. He knew the strength of public feeling against the person of Jesus of Nazareth and all the trouble that there had been earlier in that day. He perhaps was also aware of the fact that there was a small minority of people, at least, who might have favoured this Galilean man, and who might have resented the decision that had been made, and might even have been seeking to intervene to change the course of events, even at this late stage. And perhaps within the mind of Pilate, who was, of course, a very shrewd operator, and doubtless a naturally very suspicious man, there was perhaps within the mind of Pilate the thought that perhaps this Jesus was not yet dead, and this Joseph of Arimathea might have been an aider or an abettor of this Jesus of Nazareth, seeking to have him removed from the cross as early as possible to see whether he could not be saved, physically speaking, from death. There was always, perhaps, that risk. But Pilate will not have it so. He wants to make sure of his prisoner. He wants to be absolutely certain of this execution. There will be no interfering with the crosses. There will be no taking away of the body of this victim unless he is absolutely dead and he has at least another witness to confirm it to be so. And this he does. And he has the absolute answer upon this point to his own satisfaction. It is very important. John, in making his record, underlines this detail. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Because you see, my friends, even as early as the time when John himself was making his gospel record, there were those denying the death of the Lord Jesus as a means of denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and who, desperate as they were to remove any notion of his power over death, his power concerning life, his resurrection from the grave, wanted other explanations, wanted other more prosaic interpretations of the facts that suited their own unbelief. And of course, one of those ideas still perpetuated even to the present is the idea that the Lord Jesus had not actually died, and that was in some fainting fit, or had merely lost consciousness and was revived in the tomb and merely returned to consciousness and to his mortal and physical life. But my friends, any such idea or notion as this is completely and utterly eradicated by the testimony of Scripture. John, saw many of the events that befell upon Golgotha, and he bore witness. A centurion and other soldiers saw it, and they bear witness. And Pilate, who was not going to make a mistake on this day of all days with this prisoner of all prisoners, made absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus was really and verifiably dead. And he would not give the body to Joseph until he knew it of the centurion, until he knew it of a certainty. My friends, we may be assured that the resurrection was a real resurrection, because Pilate went to such lengths to ensure that the death was a real death. And here is one of the reasons why these details are given and underlined with such emphasis in the scriptures. But of course, there is something more here. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Pilate knew that death could be a long time in coming in the event of crucifixion. And doubtless he thought he had a fair estimation of prisoners, of their physical condition, and of their likelihood of survival upon a cross. And he was genuinely surprised to find that the Lord Jesus had died as soon as he had. And even the centurion sent to the cross was surprised to find that the Lord Jesus had died as soon as he had. It was not explicable to them by biological reasons only. It was as though something more was at work here. And of course, something very much more was at work. Because when we read the record of Scripture, it gives us a great deal of extra detail upon this point. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read this. Verse 50 of Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And if we compare this with the records given us in Mark and Luke and John, we will find that in those other three Gospels, they use another similar form of words, that the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost. Gave up the ghost. Now, of course, that expression, that particular euphemism for death, to give up the ghost, is a form of words which is still in use in the English language to the present day. It is sometimes used of other persons who died, and in the scriptures we can find it in both the Old and New Testaments concerning different characters who passed away. But let me assure you, my friends, that when we read it in context with the Lord Jesus, these words have a very greater and deeper meaning. Because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not like any other death that has ever occurred in the entire history of humanity. Not from the death of Abel to the most recent death to have occurred on the planet Earth, even while we are speaking now. The death of the Lord Jesus was of a very different order. And whilst we might say in general of people who died that they gave up the ghost, or perhaps in English parlance we might say that they went home or that they departed this life as though they had some say in the matter, as though they did it at their own volition or according to their own will, of course we know that they did not. It is just a form of words when we are talking of other persons. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, and in his case only, when we read that he gave up the ghost, It is true in an absolute sense that the reason the Lord Jesus died when he died, and that the reason that his physical body and his spiritual being parted company at this point is because he willed it to be so. And because he caused it to be so. And because he had power to effect it. And that is something unique to him. Indeed, something so unique that even secular, worldly Pilate was surprised at the timing of the Lord Jesus' death, that even a hardened Roman centurion was surprised by the timing of the Lord Jesus' death, because something unusual had happened here, something extraordinary, indeed something far more extraordinary than they in their unbelieving state could ever have imagined. Because upon that central cross there had died a being who had power to appoint the time of his own death. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 describes the situation as it is with the rest of humanity. Concerning you and I, concerning every mortal man or woman who has ever lived, and the events of their existence and the timing of their death, it is true to say, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 7, he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And what the inspired writer Solomon is there saying is this: there is nobody upon earth who can say at what time, upon what day, their death will come. And there is nobody else who can tell another at what time or under what circumstances they are going to die. And even when that day of death itself arrives, and an individual is in their death throes, there is nobody then who has any power. They have no power to hasten the time of their death. They have no power to delay it. They cannot retain the spirit in the mortal body for a moment longer than God has appointed. Neither can they be discharged early. Neither can they quit the body sooner in that war, in that conflict, than God has appointed. No mortal man or woman has that power. And of course, some would like to think they have. And alas, that there are those who have sought to take their own lives, or there have been instances of murders, of course, or perhaps of executions, where it almost appears as though mortal man has power to determine the moment of his own death. Of course he doesn't, because there are so many examples of where their purposes fail and where their intended outcome does not happen as they imagined. And we could only truly say that they had power over their own life if they could defer or delay death as equally well as they could hasten it or bring it on. No mortal man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, or to obtain an early discharge in that war. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not mortal man only. He was mortal man and very God. He was unique in all time and history and eternity to combine in one being those two natures, humanity and deity. And in consequence of that, He had very particular power and authority. And this himself he had previously described in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And here we have it in John chapter 10 and verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I lay down my life, I take it again. I have power to do these things. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus Christ, consciously and of his own volition and will, could bring to an end his mortal life, or could sustain it. It was a consequence of his dual nature. It was a consequence of his deity. It was a power unique to himself. It was an authority and right conferred upon him by the Father. And in that he was unique. And my friends, let me say once again, as I have said in other contexts from this pulpit, that the dual nature of our Lord Jesus, that his deity in no way diminished his experience of this life upon earth, in no way minimized his sufferings or reduced the temptations to which he was subject, but rather increased them and exacerbated them and worsened them and made it so much more severe and hard and arduous and difficult for him. We cannot imagine what death is like, because whilst we may have had the sad experiences of witnessing it at second hand in the case of others, we have never had to experience it ourselves, nor anything that comes close to it. But just imagine, my friends, that last great enemy, that king of terrors, that dreadful thing which is the setting asunder of body and soul. Just imagine if the power, if the authority, if the will to bring that about or to delay it lay within our own hands, and if the responsibility to implement it was ours, what a terrible thing that would be. And yet this was required of the Lord Jesus. However much he suffered upon the cross, however much physical abuse he received, however much pain or agony of body he experienced, he did not die until he himself decreed it. And then, when he did decree it, he must experience all the terrors of death itself at his own volition. It is a power, it is a right that we simply cannot imagine. And yet this the Lord Jesus himself wielded. And the Lord Jesus laid down his own life, yielded up his own spirit, gave up his own ghost. We speak sometimes, and those who seek to interpret the scripture in oversimplistic terms perhaps describe sacrificial death on the part of other persons, and maybe they describe events of a great heroism in the battlefield or in natural disasters or in other emergencies where an individual has very selflessly and in the spur of the moment perhaps acted in such a way that has been to the saving of others, whilst it has cost them their own life, that they have put themselves in the way of danger, and that they have paid the ultimate price in so doing, whilst another has been saved in consequence. And this, we are told by interpreters of the scriptures, is like what the Lord Jesus did. Oh, my friends, it does not come anywhere near close to what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus did not, in the spur of the moment, adventure himself in some emergency or some crisis and deliver another with the inadvertent or undesired consequence that his own life was lost. My friends, his sacrifice, his laying down of his own life, is of such greater magnitude than this that it stretches back to a past eternity. Because you see, the Lord Jesus would never even have been in a position to die or in a condition to experience mortal death unless he had himself taken on our likeness and our form. He was, by his very nature, immortal and eternal. And yet he made himself of no reputation, and he took unto himself our likeness and was made like unto his brethren. A body was prepared for him, and he said, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." He willingly adopted for himself and took unto himself a form that was capable of death, which he did not need to do. It was not incumbent upon him to do it. This he willingly did. This he gladly submitted himself unto. And thus the incarnation, and thus his life upon earth, and thus his willingly yielding himself up at the last upon Calvary. Let me refer you again to some words that we considered recently concerning the Lord's actions in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord, whom you remember in that place, was able to cause that mob that came to take him to fall to the ground at his own word. And yet, what does he do? John 18, verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Jesus answered, verse 8, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. You see, my friends, this was the purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world. He took upon him our mortal, our death-capable likeness for the very purpose of death. He went forth knowing all things that should come upon him and yielded himself up for this very purpose. It was not something done in the heat of the moment. It was not a transaction made upon the very edge of the sword or at the point of a gun, so to speak. It was something which he had purposed to do from a past eternity, and which he had purposed to do throughout 33 years of life, and which he had purposed to do right up to the moment that the thing was done. And even then, my friends, there was more required of him to do. For yes, he had taken upon himself a mortal body, and yes, in the due process of time, he yielded himself up to those who would take his life, or those who would at least inflict the injuries and the suffering which might otherwise have resulted in his death. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, it was not inevitable. It was not guaranteed that if he were caused to suffer enough, that if sufficient physical injuries were inflicted, that if sufficient blood was lost, or that if breath were withheld, that he must therefore die. In his case, it was not so, for he is divine. No man taketh it from me, says the Lord Jesus, not by any means, not by any amount of violence. You see, my friends, this is why his sufferings could be so much more and so much worse and so much greater than the sufferings of any other man. I lay it down of myself. And this he did. And gave up the ghost, and yielded up his spirit, and willingly was pleased to die and to suffer that greatest of sufferings, the death of the sinner. But the Lord Jesus was willing so to do tells us a great deal. It tells us something concerning God and concerning the relationship of the Son with the Father. I delight to do thy will, O my God, he says in the Psalms, and again as it is quoted in the Hebrews. I delight to do thy will. There is a depth to the Saviour's saying that, that is beyond compare. For though we were to think of the things that an individual would be willing to suffer or to endure for the sake of another, or at the commandment of another, or to please another, or to do the will of another, those things still do not come near to that which the Lord Jesus endured. And likewise, let us remember this that is said in that well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I'm afraid we sometimes read that verse and we read it very superficially and we think, oh yes, he was obedient unto death. He was obedient through the entirety of his earthly life. And we perhaps think of it as we might think of it as a faithful Christian. Yes, they were obedient throughout their life. They were obedient unto death. My friends, it means so much more in the context of the Lord Jesus. It was not that he was obedient throughout the entire course of his life until he died. He was obedient in dying. And we might say, well, yes, have there not been Christian martyrs who faithfully served the Lord, who were pleased to go even to the stake and to be put to death for their faith? Were they not obedient unto death in the same sense? They come closer, perhaps, but not to the degree of the Lord Jesus, who was obedient in this, that he willingly and of his own volition discharged his spirit and initiated and, as it were, brought about that schism of body and soul upon the cross. He obeyed in that also. And this, again, perhaps, is something of the full meaning of those words in John 10, verse 18. This commandment have I received of my Father. I have power to lay it down. But God has commanded that it must be done. The eternal counsel and purposes of God in salvation have declared that this must be so, and in obedience to that commandment, I will willingly give up the ghost. It tells us something about the nature of God and the relationship of the Son to the Father, the true magnitude of his willingness, of his delight in the Father's will, of the obedience which is evidenced in him. It tells us something more, of course, concerning the Lord Jesus himself. It tells us of the magnitude of his own power. It tells us of the nature of his authority over life and death itself. John chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, and there is no hyperbole in this, there is no arrogance in this, the Lord Jesus says this, the Jews said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he speaking of? Not so much the physical temple, although to raise that up in a moment, in a word, at less than a word, would have been as a thing of nothing to him. But he spake of the temple of his body. He had power over life and death to lay his life down and to take up his life again. John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, says the Lord Jesus, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. I and my Father are one, says the Lord Jesus at the end of that discourse in John 10 that we have read. But it is seen in this. There is in the person of the Son the same authority and power over life and death as is in the Father. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, to have that power, to have that authority over life and death. Let us register this fact also, my friends. That authority, that power, is not isolated into his own being. He has authority over life and death in general, in the round, universally. Which is why we should not marvel to hear that the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Why we should not marvel to hear the Lord Jesus say, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Because he manifests that power and that authority not over his own life only, but over your life and over my life and over the life of every living being and the death of every living being that dies. He manifests that authority in that he rose again from the dead. He manifests that authority in that he gave up the ghost of his own volition and of his own power. But my friends, before we leave this subject and Pilate marveling at the mere practicalities and timing of those events, let us marvel a little more ourselves at these mighty things that were wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, at the magnitude of his power and authority, and add to it this. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus, being the very Son of God, is invested with this power and this authority. And he used it. He used it in his resurrection. He used it in his dying upon the cross of Calvary. Why did he use it? Simply because it was the will of God for him thus to do, and he had received a commandment of the Father? That was part of it, but not the whole story. Simply because the plan of redemption and God's means of justly justifying sinners and eternally saving sinners required it? Yes, that is true. But it is not the whole of it. He laid down his life for the sheep. The events upon Calvary, events which Pilate could never have dreamed of nor guessed at, if those events upon Calvary manifest Christ's submission to his Father, Christ's power and authority over life and death, they also manifest this, my friends, Christ's love for his sheep. They speak volumes concerning his depth of feeling for you and for me and for a remnant of sinners for whom those things were done. He laid down his life for the sheep. Pilate marveled that he were already dead. Pilate wondered at the nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could hardly believe it and sought to make inquiry whether those things were so. And he was an outright unbeliever for whom those things meant nothing at all and achieved nothing at all spiritually. Oh, fellow believer, to what extent should you and I marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God from eternity, was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself and learned obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. How we should marvel that ever he died. How we should desire to know of a certainty whether these things are true. And how, when we know it, we should marvel still the more that it was done for us. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is number 201. 201, behold, the amazing sight, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight expires in agony. For whom? For whom, my heart, were all those sorrows born? Why did he feel that piercing smart and wear that crown of thorn for us? In love he bled for us. In anguish died. 'Twas love that bowed his sacred head and pierced his precious side. Number 201. Now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, be honour and glory, power and dominion, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.